Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue this morning in our new section, verses 6 through 11, which deal with worship in the throne room. This is segment number 2. Just a brief review of where we have come from in chapter 4 thus far. The Apostle John finds himself in God the Father's heavenly throne room. He is confronted with an awesome sight which is filled with a variety of biblical symbols. And I want to stress the fact that they are biblical symbols. If they are symbols which are new, then God the Holy Spirit stops and he explains what that symbol means. If it is a symbol which is used elsewhere in the scriptures and has a clarity of meaning, then that symbol isn't explained in detail at that point. And so when you study the book of the Revelation, its understanding is in large measure dependent upon your acquaintance with the rest of the Bible, particularly in the use of various symbols. When John steps into God's throne room, he is confronted with symbols which leap out at him with full meaning because he is acquainted with the use of these in the Old Testament scriptures. And so John has described some of the things he has been seeing in the throne room. He has described one who is sitting upon the throne, God the Father, and he has described him in symbolic language to convey the holiness of God and the fact of God's propitiation, the satisfaction of his justice through the payment of the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. God's sovereignty, the Father's sovereignty, is stressed in presenting God as the one who is the first and the last. The rainbow halo around the throne proclaims the Father's faithfulness to his word. What God says he will do, both in blessing and in judgment. This throne for the church age believer is, of course, a throne of grace, and it is to this throne that we approach in prayer. John also sees 24 elders crowned with rewards, the rewards which they have earned for their divine good production in service. These elders represent, during the church age, the pastor-teacher elders which are in authority in each local church. The body of 24 pastor-teacher elders symbolizes the total body of Christ, the church. John sees signs also of impending judgment from the Father's throne. The tribulation period at this time is in progress on earth while the church is already in heaven. And the throne of God is, for the people upon the tribulation earth, not a throne of grace, but rather a throne of wrath and of terrible judgment following their allegiance to the Antichrist beast. So the throne of grace has become, for the tribulation people, a throne of great judgment. Divine holiness is certain to be preserved by the Father, and John recognizes that that is the case. God's holiness, God's integrity will not be compromised. John also sees sees God the Holy Spirit symbolized as seven flaming torches. These torches were identified for us in Isaiah 11:2. As ministries of God the Spirit to the humanity of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and as ministries to our humanity. These were the torches of the presence of Jehovah, the indwelling of God himself, the torch of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And we've gone over each one of those in considerable detail. John now observes, in symbolic form again, the worship of God in the throne room. First of all, he observes a sea of glass which lies before the Father's throne. It's a sea which looks like glass. This crystalline sea recalls the sea of brass or the laver of water which was used in Solomon's temple. This laver was used by the priests to wash their hands and their feet before they entered the holy place to minister before God. This act symbolized the need for daily forgiveness of sin to maintain temporal fellowship. It deals with experiential sanctification. Every Christian who possesses positional sanctification as the result of his trust in Christ as Savior is contaminated by the world, the flesh, and the sin nature. Rather, the world, the sin nature, and the devil, and needs, therefore, daily forgiveness, not for the purpose of salvation, but for the purpose of maintaining one's walk with God. And so this laver of water, which was sometimes referred to as a sea, was before the position, before the holy place, the entrance to the holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, so that the priests could symbolically demonstrate their need for cleansing in time. Now, the Lord Jesus illustrated the same principle in the washing of the disciples' feet, but in not giving Peter a full bath as Peter requested, since positional sanctification is irreversible. And so the Lord explained to Peter, I don't need to give you a bath, and that's what the Greek word there means, which would symbolize the washing of salvation, because positional sanctification, setting apart for eternal life, is irreversible. And therefore, you only need that once. But the Lord said to Peter, you do need, if you're going to be in fellowship with me, partial cleansing, the cleansing of forgiveness of sin in time. Now, the water of the laver symbolizes the Word of God, the Bible, which has a purifying effect upon the soul. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that the Word acts like water upon our souls. And so the Christian today uses the Word of God as per the principle laid down in 1 John 1:9, the confession of personal known sins, to maintain temporal fellowship or to maintain experiential sanctification. The same purpose of the laver, the sea of brass in Solomon's temple, is executed by 1 John 1:9 today. Now, that's the connection, again, with the biblical symbols. As John looks upon this crystalline sea before the Father's throne in heaven, he does observe that it is not made of water. It looks like crystal. It's smooth as glass. It looks like a body of water on a calm day. But it is not made of water in heaven, because there we have experienced ultimate sanctification, which means that we will never again need cleansing from evil by the Word of God. You will never again have to confess sin. You will never again need cleansing when you stand in heaven before God the Father. So this crystalline sea is there to commemorate the daily cleansing which once God's grace provided for us on earth in order for us to deal with our sin nature. Now, it is a great tragedy that while many people, many Christians, are faithful in witnessing and in stressing the principle of John 3:16 as the way of eternal life, and the concept of salvation by grace through faith apart from any human doing, that those same people are very careless about teaching their converts the need of executing 1 John 1:9 in their lives on a day-by-day basis. One of the places that Satan creeps up on us is the fact that we do not confess evil. We do not confess the evil of human good. We do not confess the evil of our sins. And the Bible makes it very clear to us that if we claim that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. Now, there are probably few of us that would have the gall to stand up and say, I don't sin. But if you do not confess sin, you have done the same thing. And so we do have the same kind of deception worked upon us by Satan as those people here and there who actually think that they've come to some kind of sinless perfection. Confession of sin is critical to your walk with God. And I remind you that if a priest in the Old Testament happened in his confusion, having ministered at the altar of sacrifice, and in his confusion should have walked past the laver and right into the holy place, he would have died. It was a sentence of death not to stop and symbolically perform the partial cleansing necessary for temporal fellowship. Now John observes this symbol, and it declares our completed transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, because the symbol does not have water. It's no longer the Word of God. It's just a memory. It's just a commemorative symbol. It looks like water, but it is a crystalline sea. And so we pick it up in Revelation 4:6 at that point, as John observes something else now standing before him. Verse 6, and before the throne there was a crystalline sea, clear as crystal, in the midst of the throne. The word midst looks like this in a Greek Bible, M-E-S-O-S, mesos. Mesos means in the middle of. In the middle of. Then he uses another word, roundabout. Roundabout is kuklos. K-U-K-L-O-S. Kuklos is a noun, and it means around. So now you have two words which are very distinctive in the Greek language, and immediately we have a problem of trying to see how to relate those two to understand what it is that John was seeing and that he was trying to express to us. And what John was saying is this. Here's the Father's throne as he looks at it. And as he looks at it from this side, he's going to see a living creature here, a living creature here, and a living creature here behind. So that actually, in the midst of, looking at it from a top view, means that one is positioned here, one here, one here, one here. The word mesos is telling us that. I hope you're getting this all. Here we go. They are in the midst of the throne. The word kuklos is telling us also that they are around the throne. And this is John's way of trying to describe the position of these particular creatures that he's observing. And he says he observes four of them, Greek word tesaris, which means four, and he calls them zoons, Z-O-O-N. Zoon is a noun. And of course, you can immediately recognize that's a place we get our words like zoo in the English language and zoology, because the word zone has to do with life. It means living creature. Zoon means a living creature. Some of you, if you have a King James translation, have a very bad translation there, because it uses the word beast. It is not the word beast. That's a false connotation. It is a living creature. It is used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13. Just to give you an idea of the use of this word, Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts, there you have it, and you could translate this as animals. This is simply conveying the concept of life. This word, zoon, stresses life. And that's the thing you want to grasp. The thing it stresses is life. And so here in Hebrews, speaking about sacrificial animals, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And it's a good translation there, in that case, to call it animals. The point that he's making is that you don't bring in sacrifice something that is dead. You can't bring a piece of wood. You can't bring some metal for sacrifice. You can't bring vegetables. Cain tried that deal. He found out that that doesn't work. This point of using this word, zoon, is to stress that it must have life in it if it is to be qualified as a sacrifice. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, this word is also used. But these as natural brute beasts. Here it's translated the idea of brute beasts, which is not a good translation. It really should be better translated as creatures. But these creatures, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Here, the word is used of apostates, and it is referring to apostates as creatures, stressing the fact that they are living beings. Another example is in the book of Jude, where it again connects it to apostates, Jude verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, as zoons, living creatures, in those things they corrupt themselves. And again, the stress is that these are living, that the quality of life is in these apostates who are doing these things. Now, this word zoon is used 20 times in the book of the Revelation, and it's used to refer to some type of creature possessing life. And that's why we translate it as a living creature. It can be a variety of creatures, all of whom are characterized by the quality of life. What it does not refer to, I want to stress, is brutality, as in a wild beast. You have another Greek word for that. That's why we know that to be the case. It's the Greek word theron, theron, theron. Theron is a noun, and it refers to brute beasts. It connotes wild animals, and this word does stress the concept of viciousness, of being a brute of some kind. For example, in Acts 28:4, you have this word used. Acts 28:4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast, here you have the word therion, hang on his hand, that is, Paul had been bitten by a viper here, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, and so on. Here the viper is described as a therion because it is a brute, vicious beast. That quality is there. Here where Paul is on the island of Malta when he was bitten on the hand. It is used in a place that you would expect it to be used here in the book of the Revelation. We'll come to it a little later. Revelation 13 verse 1 speaks about the beast who comes out of the sea. Revelation 13 verse 11 speaks about another beast coming up out of the earth. And these two beasts are the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet. These two are vicious, brutal characters, and therefore it would be unfitting to call them zoon. That would not be a fitting word to describe these people, though they are living. The thing that is most significant about them is that they are therion kind. They are vicious, brutal beasts. The Antichrist is not going to be a nice person once he's in a position of power, and neither will the false prophet. So this word, therion, is not the word that is used here in describing what John sees around the Father's throne. Zoon is used in Revelation to describe someone who praises the Father and who acts with positive volition to the Father's guidance. A little later on in Revelation 5, we're going to find that description about these living creatures. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So here you have the four living creatures acting in terms of praising God. And every time this word zoon is used in Revelation, that is the concept. Someone who praises God. Now, as those who first read this verse, they again would be thinking in terms of the Old Testament. When these early Christians, who at this time were basically of the Jewish a background, they would read this expression, around the throne were four living creatures. Immediately their minds would leap to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. the first 18 verses of that chapter, which speaks about living creatures, and in fact, specifically, of four living creatures. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the first 18 verses, we won't take time to read those this morning, you have a description of Ezekiel seeing a chariot of fire, which he discovers is made up of angels, which is swooping down upon him out of the north. He sees this whirlwind coming, he sees it as a chariot of fire, and as it comes closer, he realizes that this chariot is made up of angelic beings. And the chariot of fire, he sees, is borne by four angelic creatures, by four living creatures, which are identified as cherubim. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, and out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. That is, out of the midst of this swirling mass of fire, which he recognizes as a chariot of fire as it gets closer, he sees the likeness of four living creatures. And in comparing that to Psalm 18, just hold that section open, Psalm 18, verse 9 through 11, we have this concept of the chariot of fire amplified. Psalm 18, beginning at verse 9, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him was dark waters and thick clouds and the sky. Here you have a chariot of fire in Psalm, and it's described as God riding upon a cherub. The living creatures in Ezekiel, each had four faces: the face of a man, the face of a lion, of an ox, and of an eagle. And you will see that that was again connected with what John saw relative to these four living creatures in heaven. They were full of eyes in Revelation, and on the wheels of this chariot there were many eyes. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 6 says every one had four faces, and verse 10 says, as for the likeness of their faces, the four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. That is, each living creature in Ezekiel had four faces around. That's what Ezekiel saw. It was a little different what John saw. In Ezekiel 1:18, for their rims, the wheels, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rims were full of eyes round about them four. In the Revelation, John will observe that the living creatures have many eyes before and behind. These had four wings each here in Ezekiel. Verse 6 tells us that every one of them had four wings. John sees the living creatures with six wings. But Ezekiel 10:20 is significant to us because it tells us what it is that Ezekiel is seeing, and thus identifies what John is seeing. Ezekiel 10:20 tells us, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were cherubim. And what John does is identifies for us these living creatures as angels. Angels of the cherub class. There are different classes of angels. We don't want to get too deeply into the subject of angelology this morning, but just so this much, that there is a type of angel called the cherub angel. A certain class of angel is a cherub angel. He has a certain relationship to God and a certain responsibility. The plural of this word is cherubim. You should not add an S. It is not cherubims. That's a double plural. It is cherubim is the plural. Cherub is the singular. Now, those of you who are acquainted with the Bible, immediately will leap to the remembrance that the outstanding cherub of all times was Satan himself. In Ezekiel chapter 28, this very book, Satan is identified to us as an angel in that category. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, in speaking of Satan, speaking to him, the prophet says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." God speaking of Satan when he was Lucifer. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," and so on. As a cherub angel, Satan was furthermore the model of perfection and wisdom. It was the model of perfection in wisdom and beauty. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now the king of Tyre, which is the immediate point of contact of the prophet's vision, was acting in the way that Satan acted previously before his fall. And as you read the verses that follow, you suddenly realize he's no longer talking about an earthly ruler. He's saying things that has leaped over the centuries, and he is now making a double application to Satan himself, who is the original pattern for what the king of Tyre is doing. The thing that's important is to realize that Satan was a cherub angel, and furthermore, that Ezekiel says that he was the finest cherub that God ever made. He was perfect in wisdom and beauty. Now the word cherub, therefore, you see, is a very significant word, has a considerable, has a very important meaning. Now, I know you like to speak of your little newborn babies as cherubs, but many of them lack a whole lot of wisdom, and they're very unattractive as it is. So they can't qualify on the two factors that make cherubs cherub. They're smart and they're good looking. Most of the little cherubs you know simply, as Shakespeare said, do their mewling and puking and become very unattractive and anything but smart and everything else that goes with being a cherub. So you have to accommodate the language considerably to call your newborn a cherub. Anyhow, but sometimes, you know, they do act like the devil, and he was a cherub, so it's not perhaps entirely wrong to call him that either. In any case, Satan, as a cherub angel, exercised authority as a supreme agent of God's government. And that's what cherubs are associated with. Cherubs are associated with God's government. You need to anchor that in your mind. They are associated with God's judicial government. God, as the sovereign authority who makes decisions, has agents to execute. Those agents are the cherub class angels. This is demonstrated by the first appearance of a cherub that we have in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Right off the bat, we see what cherubs are doing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, Adam and Eve have sinned. God is removing them from the Garden of Eden, and he is making certain that they cannot sneak back in and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. So Genesis 3:24 says, "So he, God, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." The first contact we have with the cherub class angels is that they are there to guard the way to the tree of life. What are they guarding? Well, they're guarding God's absolute righteousness. They are guarding the fact that man has violated the integrity of God, and therefore he has been brought under divine judgment. In the tabernacle curtains and in the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, cherub angels were woven into the curtains. In Exodus chapter 26, we have this described for us, and it is significant that those particular items were the items in which the cherub angels were included in the design. Exodus 26, verse 1, in giving directions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, we read, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with the cherubim of skillful work thou shalt make them. And then in verse 31 of Exodus 26, we read again, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of skillful work, with cherubim shall it be made. This veil, which was torn when Jesus Christ died on the cross, signifying that the separation between God and man was at an end. And this veil was there separating man from the holy presence of God. Nobody went past that veil into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And he did it once a year only. And he did it on the basis of the sacrificial blood that he brought with him. And the cherubim, as he saw them woven into that curtain, reminded him of the fact that God's agents are there protecting God's holiness. If that priest was to walk in there on any other day than the Day of Atonement, if he was to walk in there without the blood, it would be a cherub-type angel which would have struck him dead. And the picture of those angels on that curtain reminded him that they are the agents that protect the holiness of God. This was further demonstrated by the fact that we come into contact with the cherub-type angels in the Exodus chapter 25, when we have the description of the making of the Ark of the Covenant. This box that contained certain important reminders of God's dealing with the human race. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was a box like this, and then it had this lid on it, which was made of gold, and then there were these two cherub angels. They were facing each other, and they were looking down upon the lid of the mercy seat. Here's where the blood was sprinkled, and here is where God communed with Moses and with the priests when they would walk into the Holy of Holies. Now, what this passage is telling us is that the angels who were there, that had been made out of gold, were the cherub-type angels. In verse 22 of Exodus 25, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So that this was the point at which God communed with the people of Israel. This was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. The ark stood. Now in this ark, one of the things that was here was, of course, the stones upon which God had written the Mosaic Law. The law represented the divine standard of absolute righteousness which had been violated by man. On the cover of the ark stood the two cherubim, facing each other, looking down at the mercy seat where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled, and which therefore preserved man from the wrath of God's holiness. The cherubim angels were there as protectors, symbolic protectors of God's holiness, of divine integrity. Exodus 37 describes that for us. Verses 6 through 9. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubim of gold beaten out of one piece, made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the end on this side, the other cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, even their faces one to another, even toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. So every time they looked down, they saw the blood representing the future blood of Christ, which would preserve man from the consequences of violating the holiness of God. The mercy seat symbolized the divine provision through the death of Jesus Christ for preserving the integrity of God. That's what cherubs do, protect that integrity. The cherubs act also as executors of God's government over creation. We have that in Psalm 99, verse 1, which indicates to us that the cherubs are going to play a very prominent role during the millennial period. In Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Here declaring God's governing power over the earth. So the living creatures of Revelation represent the qualities of God's government over man and creation. So what John sees in heaven, in Revelation 4:6, are four angelic beings. These angels are of a certain specific category. They're of the category of cherubs, and they are there because they're fulfilling the role of being governing authorities defending the holiness of God. Specifically, what these cherub angels are representatives of the qualities of God's divine government. We're going to get into that in more detail next time. But it's very revealing what God thinks about divine government, about governing mankind. And as John saw seven flaming torches symbolizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so in these four living creatures, cherub angels, John sees the qualities that govern God's authority in his rule over the earth. But there's one thing to observe at the end of verse 6, and that is that John says they're full of eyes in front of behind and behind. The word full of is this word gemo, G-E-M-O. This is a verb which means to be heavily laden with eyes. It is a word which was used in the Greek world to describe a heavily laden ship. It's in the present tense, which means it was constantly the state of these living creatures that they had all these eyes on them. It is active. The creatures themselves possess this fullness. It's in participle. It's a spiritual principle which is being stated. And what they had was eyes, which is ophthalmos, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Ophthalmos is a noun for the physical organ of the eyes, the physical organ that we call the eye. And these living creatures were covered in two places. One, behind, emprosthen. The way it looks in Greek, E-M-P-R-O-S-T-H-E-N. Emprosthen means in front. On the front of these creatures were all these eyes. Then it was behind them as well. This is the Greek word opisthen, O-P-I-S-T-H-E-N, indicating the back of these creatures. So John, as he looks at these cherub angel creatures, sees that they're covered with eyes on the front, covered with eyes on the back, symbolizing what eyes symbolize in the Bible, perception, discernment. God's perception and discernment in governing mankind. This is what the Bible means. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. God is never conned. The multiplicity of eyes indicates that God sees all, and thus he knows all. The eyes, furthermore, are before and behind, indicating God's perfect grasp of the future as well as the past. Now, these faces, these creatures, each have one face, unlike Ezekiel's creatures, which all had four faces. They have only one face apiece. And these, very briefly, are given us in verse 7. One has the face of a lion, one has the face of a calf, one has the face of a man, and the calf would be better translated as an ox. One has the face of a man, and the other the face of an eagle. Have exactly the same faces that we saw in Ezekiel. And as you look at these creatures, you realize that each one of these is the supreme creature in his particular category. When you think about the animal kingdom, the lion is the king. When you think about the domestic creatures, in terms of its importance and value to man, particularly in ancient times, the ox is the creature that is the king. When you think about the realm of those who are above, outside the animal realm, man, of course, is the supreme creature. And when you think about the realm of a fowl, birds, the eagle is the supreme creature. And each of these has a significance in Scripture that we'll go into in more detail. But these creatures indicate that they are supreme in their category, and what they represent is supreme in the category in which they deal with. Now, immediately, of course, we look back from the vantage point of the New Testament, and we recognize that these qualities which characterize God's government of the human race are also the qualities which were supremely demonstrated about Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel that describes Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel that describes Jesus Christ as the servant, suffering servant, the ox-like creature. The Gospel of John is the Gospel that, is the Gospel that stresses Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. It is the Gospel of John that stresses Christ as the Son of God, stressing the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, here is something in itself which is absolutely amazing, and again, it's the declaration of the power of inspiration and of the governing of the Holy Spirit as he took these four gospel writers who made a record of Jesus Christ. All of them uniformly declare that the earthly life of Jesus Christ was perfect in every relationship and every circumstance. All the people around Jesus were imperfect. But every one of these writers comes through clearly with the fact that this man was perfect. He was supreme in his class. They stress the fact that he was a human being. He was completely human, 100%. They all uniformly stress the fact that he was deity, and that he was completely 100% deity. And they all uniformly stress the fact that there was no mixture of the two. He was the God-man, but he was not a combination of the two as a mixture. He was the unselfish and dignified person. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly shows dignity when he's abused. That was not true of the people around him. He shows unselfishness even though he is being imposed upon. Every writer conveys this about the person of Jesus Christ. He is superior in his judgment of all other men. The Lord Jesus Christ never had to apologize. He never had to correct himself. And he never was under the pressure of making himself acceptable or explaining himself to people. When he was asleep in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee during the storm, the disciples rebuked him. Their rebuke meant that he was doing something wrong. He just passed it off. He never took it up and said, "No, I'm not doing anything wrong by taking a nap here." And let me tell you, this was the characteristic of Jesus Christ. He knew his ground because he knew the Word of God. And therefore, he is portrayed in all of these Gospels in the same way. Not one Gospel writer ever indicates that Jesus Christ ever asked anybody to pray for him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked them to watch while he went and prayed. But he never asked anybody to pray for him because he didn't need anybody to pray for him. There was nothing to pray for. He had it all together. And every one of these writers presents that. And certainly, they all uniformly, all four, present him in whether the role of the lion, the eagle, the man, or the ox, they all uniformly present him as being sinless in that capacity. He never has to ask anybody's pardon. He never has to declare an evil. He never has to confess to any sin. And he challenges anybody to try to prove that he does. There is a balanced quality in the person of Jesus Christ. And you get this in all the Gospels. Here's an intelligent man who does not permit his intelligence to outstrip his knowledge of the Word of God. Here's a man who in his soul, spirit, and body has it all in a balanced uniformity. He is in harmony with himself. Here's a man who is firm, but he doesn't permit that to become obstinacy. Here's a man who is noble in his goals. He's really after good objectives. But as so often happens to us, the Lord was not guilty of what is often true of us. We become forgetful of people while we pursue noble goals. The Lord was not forgetful of them. His whole life is one which 1 hour never contradicted the previous hour. 1 week never contradicted the previous week. And it is amazing that you read through these four Gospels and they all convey that same impression. Certainly they declare his omnipotence, his omniscience, and the unique God-man quality that he had. Now how can this be? Well, what it is, it's the proof of inspiration. This record was written by four ordinary men. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark was a young Christian worker. Luke was a physician. John was a fisherman. And all they do is record incidents about the life of Jesus, his discourses, his miracles, a few of his remarks. They don't try to portray any special kind of person. They just present him. But Matthew selects the things out of his ministry that stresses one facet of his ministry, the lion facet, presenting him as the Messiah to the Jews. Mark comes along and he is guiding his gospel to the Romans out there. So he stresses what is impressive to the Romans. He stresses Jesus as the servant, the one who is subject to authority. Luke comes along and he wants to talk to the Greek world. So he stresses what is of interest to the Greek, humanity. And he stresses the humanness of Jesus Christ, his 100% humanity. John comes along and he writes the gospel which is going to be uniquely provided for the church, the body of Christ. And so he stresses the facet of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he takes out of the life of Jesus those things that put him forth in terms of deity. And yet, each one of these, while slanting it to a particular group, all are uniformly consistent in what they say about the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. How in the world could four comparatively unlearned men write such a perfect, non-contradictory picture? Other writers with great ability have also tried to write about Jesus Christ. We have ancient writings that are false gospels. They've come down to us. What do? Every one of them, as you read them, you suddenly realize what you're reading about is a God-like man. They do not produce a God-man. Only these four men produce a history of Jesus Christ, and he comes through as a God-man. Every other record, modern or ancient, ends up presenting a God-like man, which is totally different. You end up with a person that has passions and the brutalities of sinful man, a person who is in some degree heartless, who's an impassive spectator of the world's sorrows and the world's woes. And they may portray Christ in a way that commands one's respect, but out of fear, not out of love. Now the real cause behind the effect of the gospel picture is that the writers not only saw the God-man, Jesus Christ, but that they had the guidance of the Spirit of God in presenting him. And they presented him in the character that is the qualities that God brings to bear in his governing of the human race. And those are the things that John sees in those four living creatures. What each of them represents of the way God works would be a wonderful thing for politicians to know. Would this ever become a millennial earth before the millennium? If politicians grasp the significance of the four living creatures, which give us the clue as to how God is going to function when he governs this world through Christ in the millennium. And it's all revolves around the qualities that we have seen in Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll look in detail at that, at those governing qualities of the four living creatures. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee that Thou hast provided us with the answers and the insights to move through some of these more difficult areas of the book of the Revelation, but again, areas which, when we have enough information, become areas that are, that illuminate our souls and give us a great deal of guidelines for our living today. How we thank Thee for the fact that John sees that Thou art not only on the throne, but that the principles that are characteristic of Thy holiness are the principles by which Thou wilt govern this earth. We pray that as we see evil men in positions of power, as we see evil accomplishing, being exercised successfully, that Thou will help us to remember that these four living cherub angels surrounding Thy throne, guarding Thy holiness, are telling us that the integrity of God in the long run will be preserved and judgment will be exercised. Help us, we pray, as Thy people, therefore, to walk according to the principles of the Word of God and in keeping with Thy personal holiness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.